This morning we continue our study in the book of Genesis. We arrived at Genesis chapter 38. You'll find that if you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you on page 39 of the Bible. If you're not familiar to moving around the Bible, when I say chapter 38, I'm referring to the big numbers. When I say verse 2, for example, I'm referring to the little numbers. So this morning we're in Genesis chapter 38, page 39 of the pew Bibles, if you're using those. And as you turn there, I want to remind you of something that you already know. There are all kinds of ways we suffer in this life. And here's the thing about suffering. It affects our relationship with God. Sometimes the effect is obvious. Sometimes it's more subtle. Sometimes suffering draws us nearer to God, and sometimes it makes us to turn away. So how we respond to our suffering, then, is critically important. One form of suffering we experience in this life is loss. You may have even heard it said that someone has suffered loss. Sometimes we lose things, maybe a job, or home, or possessions. Sometimes we lose people who are dear to us, whom we love. The thing about loss is that the suffering comes not just in the loss itself, but in some things that follow on from the loss. Other forms of suffering that compound the loss. So, for example, we may lose a job, which may lead to the loss of a sense of identity. Or we may lose a home, which leads to insecurity and fear. Or we may lose possessions and from that lose a sense of self-worth or a sense of security. And when we lose a loved one, we may lose the tangible, present expression of that love that we had been so used to receiving from them and suffer loneliness, a sense of emptiness, or longing and waiting. Now, suffering loss is a peculiar thing. Have you ever thought about how the absence of something, the non-existence of something, can actually drive and affect the way we feel and act? How something that is not there can make us respond in all kinds of ways, sometimes helpful, sometimes not. We can temporarily start to feel things and think things and do things that aren't sort of normal to us. As I said, sometimes those things are unwise and unhealthy, even to the point of turning us away from God. And when that happens, those losses and that longing makes us want fulfillment right now. Makes us want to seize control, take the reins, get the thing done or get the thing reclaimed in our own strength and in our own wisdom right away. That's a little like attempting to fill a hole by burying yourself in it. It's a bad strategy. Here's the question. When we suffer loss, what do we need most? Is it the lost thing replaced? The dream fulfilled? Will that end our suffering? Or do we need something else? Our main point from Genesis chapter 38 this morning is that we need redemption. We need to be purchased back from the loss. Which means we need a redeemer. We don't need to take control. We need someone else to take control. Someone whose plans and ways are better than our plans and ways. Someone whose power is greater than our power. Someone who can salve every loss and every pain. This is what we learned this morning from Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38 is divided into four sections, each section beginning with some reference to time. So look there in verse 1. We read, at that time. Let's skip down to verse 12. After a long time. Verse 24. About 3 months later. Verse 27. When the time came. These references divide the chapter into three major scenes, and in each of those scenes, we gather a major lesson. So scene number one is verses 1 to 11. That's where Judah loses his sons. And the lesson we learn is that running and self-protection will not end our suffering. Running and self-protection will not end our suffering. Scene 2 is verses 12 to 26. That's where Tamar loses her dream of a husband and child. And here we learn the lesson that deception and self-rule will not end our suffering either. Deceiving others, trying to control things ourselves, will not end our suffering either. Then the final scene. Scene 3, verses 27 to 30. God uses their suffering and sin to send them a Savior. And the lesson, very simply and importantly, is this. Only God's Savior ends our suffering. Only God's Savior ends our suffering. And I pray that the Lord, by His Spirit, would press these lessons into our hearts and our minds and make them useful for this life that includes suffering. Look with me in Genesis chapter 38, scene 1, verses 1 to 11. Judah loses his sons. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hiram. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shuah. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth still to another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife from Ur, for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight. So he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. Well, that's the opening scene. It begins, as we said, with the phrase, at that time. What time is that? Well, this is just after Judah, in the previous chapter, has convinced his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. If you look back at Genesis 37, verses 19 and 20, you'll see there that Judah originally wanted to kill Joseph. That was his heart, really. But he decided in verses 26 to 27 to sell him instead for 20 silver coins. Why not make a buck? They devise a plan to deceive their father Israel. Their father falls for the plan, and he falls into deep mourning and depression there at the end of Genesis 37, verses 34 and 35. It's after all that in Genesis 38, verse 1, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hiram. Now, I suspect if you had asked Judah why he was leaving his 11 brothers and his father, he would have said something like, "Man, I need my own space. You know, it's kind of crowded there. I need to get out and spread my wings and do my own thing, man. I need a change of routine." But I suspect that the heavy sadness of his father back home and a guilty conscience for what he did to his brother, that's why he was leaving. He was running from his troubles and his conscience. But will running ever really end our suffering? In these opening verses, Judah really begins a life of riotous living. He's the prodigal son here. Now, why do I say that?
After all, verse 2, Judah settles down. He marries one woman and raises three children. That's good, right? That's the American dream or the Caymanian dream. A white house, a picket fence, 2.5 kids. He's a little above average. The verse 2 tells us he met and married the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. Judah lives a prodigal life because he marries outside the people of God. He marries a woman who does not worship his God. And every time an Israelite marries a Canaanite or a Moabite or someone outside of the people of God in the Bible, it is disaster. The Bible never approves of it, and Judah should have known better from his own family. Keep your finger there in Genesis 38, and if you want, you can turn back to Genesis chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. Because that's where Abraham sets the pattern. Abraham makes his servant swear that he will not take a wife for his son, Isaac, from among the Canaanite women, but would rather go back to his family, his clan, and get a wife from there. You see that in Genesis 24, verses 3 and 4. So Abraham, the man of faith, sets the pattern. And then you come along two chapters later, Genesis 26, verses 34 and 35. Esau breaks the pattern. Esau marries not one, but two Canaanite women. And in verses 34 and 35 of chapter 26, we see it caused his parents great grief. And remember, in order to avoid doing the same thing with their son, they send Jacob off to Laban's house to find a wife inside the clan. Genesis 27, verses 46 to the end of Genesis 28, verse 2. That's where you see Isaac trying to restore the pattern of the people of faith marrying inside the family of faith so that the covenant promises of God would be preserved. God's people are not to marry others who do not belong to the same God. It's a principle carried also over into the New Testament. So if you want, keep your finger there. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1145. I looked that up. I don't have it memorized. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 17. Paul writes here to the New Testament church a series of rhetorical questions that are meant to make the point. He says there in verse 14, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." And here's the punchline that Paul gives there. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord." So in Genesis 38, when we read in verses 1 and 2 that Judah marries a Canaanite woman, he has gone way off course. He has strayed far, far away from the Lord's will for his life. Even his marriage, though it looks like settling down to us, even his marriage is another form of running from what the Lord has for him. And whenever the people of Israel marry outside Israel in the Old Testament, it leads to compromise, sin, and idolatry. Read the life of Solomon, for example, and see what kinds of pains and hurts and compromise that man, that king, was led into by his Moabite wives. And Judah is no exception. Running can't save him. He's about to experience his share of suffering through loss. First, take a note there, Judah had those three children in verses 3 to 5, but when we come to verse 6, we see that he's about to start losing them. Verse 7 says that his oldest son, what an appropriate name, looks like heir. His oldest son, was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death. It's the first time in the Bible that God is said to put to death an individual directly. In Genesis 6, he judges the world in the flood. And a little bit later, he judges the whole town, Sodom and Gomorrah. But here, he responds personally to the individual wickedness of Ur, the sentence of death. And Judah loses three things when he loses Ur. Psychologically, he loses those dreams that fathers have for their firstborn son, that their firstborn son would grow up and inherit the business and take on all that the father leaves behind and continue the legacy. That goes up in smoke. He loses his son spiritually. Here, that short description, Er was wicked. Doesn't say that he did some wicked things. Doesn't say he was basically a good kid who made some mistakes. No, he says that his character, his disposition, the man himself was wicked. Can you imagine as a father growing up every day just watching the wickedness flower and fruit before you in your firstborn son? He loses him psychologically, he loses him spiritually, he loses him physically. God puts him to death. No doubt Judah felt this loss and he was suffering. And the losses keep coming. So he turns to his son, Onan, and he tries to do right by Er and Tamar. His first response to his suffering is a righteous response. In verse 8, he goes to Onan and he asks Onan to basically do what brother-in-laws are supposed to do in a situation like this in the ancient Near East. That if a man died without having children and without having an heir, the brother-in-law was to participate in what's called a levirate marriage, a brother-in-law marriage, which was to take the wife as his own, have children, and those children would be known as the deceased brother's children. That way, his name would live on and his inheritance would be passed along inside his family. It was another way of providing security for a widow without any other relatives. And so Judah is trying to do right here. And he goes to Onan and he says, now lay with your sister-in-law, take her as your wife, so that your brother may have offspring, your brother may have children. Later on, this will become a part of the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 12. And a man who refuses to do this, his name basically was mud. The penalty was the woman was to take her shoe off her foot, slap him in the face, and spit in his face. And so, Onan agrees. But notice the wicked thing he does. He takes advantage of Tamar sexually, and he refuses to impregnate her. This was pure lust, greed, and deception. He wanted the inheritance for himself. Now notice now, private bedrooms do not escape the attention of the Lord. So we read in verse 10, what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Now notice, after this second loss, instead of doing what is right, continuing in righteousness, Judah responds now to take matters in his own hands, to try and protect himself and to protect his son. Look there in verse 11. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. We're told not just what Judah says, but what he's really thinking. What he's really thinking is, I don't want to lose my last son. And so rather than do what is right, rather than trust the Lord and obey in my suffering and in my difficulty, I'm going to hatch my own plan here. I'm going to protect him my own way. And basically, Judah has had one loss followed by another, even after trying to do things the right way. So he now, rather than trust God, trusts himself, trusts his own decisions. His concern is not Tamar. He never even speaks of her by name. His concern is with his own son. And the application is pretty clear here, isn't it? We cannot outrun suffering. We cannot protect ourselves from all suffering. And acting in our own wisdom and strength will never save us from the troubles of life. Instead, the way we show our trust in God when we suffer loss is to obey His word and His ways anyway, even if it seems that obedience is leading us to greater difficulty. We need to remember the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. 1 John 5:3. They enlighten the eyes and revive the soul. Remember, too, there's a way that seems right to man, but the end of it is death, the Bible says. So when we suffer loss and loneliness, we must remember not to trust ourselves, but to trust God's way. We respond to our suffering with deeper submission to God's rule. Proverbs 3:6. In all thy ways, what? Trust and acknowledge Him. In all thy ways, including how we respond to suffering and loss. Let me put it this way. Relief and self-protection are never sufficient grounds for disobedience. Trusting God in our suffering is the only correct response to our suffering. And we learn this as we watch Judah lose his two sons. But also there's a second scene here where Tamar loses her dream of a husband and of marriage. And in this scene, we learn that deception and self-rule will not end our suffering. Look with me at verse 12. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep. And his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where's the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, so we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." And about 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent the message to her father-in-law, "I'm pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized him and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. Notice now verse 12 begins with "after a long time." After a long period, Judah's wife dies. The scenes here in scene 1 covers probably about 20 years. Because when we first see Judah, he freshly marries and begins to have children. And then he procures a wife for his oldest son, Ur. So we assume Ur would have been marrying age, which would have been somewhere around 20 years of age. So it's been a long time that's been covered in this chapter. And after a long time still, Judah's wife dies and he mourns the death of his wife. But now what's been happening all that time? Tamar has been waiting. Tamar has lost two husbands and she's been promised a third. In verse 12, she was asked to go and live with her father until the youngest boy, She was asked to go live with her father until the youngest boy, Shelah, was old enough to marry. So she's been there in town watching this young man day by day who has been promised to her and yet not is hers. And she's growing desperate. One of the things I know that women, most women, strongly desire is a good husband and a family. And one of the pains that many women struggle with is that pain of singleness and that pain of not having a faithful husband and children. And I suspect that Tamar is like most women. Each day she's watching this young man pass, and each day her dream seems to be slipping further and further and further away from her. Reminds me of a poem written by the great Harlem Renaissance poet Langston Hughes. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Langston Hughes, called A Dream Deferred. He asked the question, what happens to a dream deferred? Does it dry up like a raisin in the sun? Or fester like a sore and then run? Does it stink like rotten meat? Or crust and sugar over like a syrupy sweet? Maybe it just sags like a heavy load. Or does it explode? You see how Hughes captures the suffering of longing and waiting and watching dreams disappear. It's like being dried up in the heat of the day. It's like rotting meat. It's like a heavy load that weighs you down. Or maybe it feels like that dream is just about to explode. And this is what Tamar is going through. And this is why she grows desperate. Why do I say she's desperate in these scenes? Well, first, because of the way she's thinking. Look at the second part of verse 14. She saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. She had an expectation that as soon as he was marrying age, she would be his wife and he would be her husband, and it's not happening according to her timing. And she's beginning to think it's not going to happen at all. She's afraid that her dream is going to explode before her eyes or vanish. But I also say she's desperate because of what she does in verses 13 and 19, the actions that she takes there. First of all, she waits until her mother-in-law is dead and Judah is vulnerable. Secondly, she waits until it's time to shear the sheep, which is like a business trip with a lot of partying in ancient Israel. She knew it was going to be a festive time. She dresses like a prostitute and rushes to beat Judah to Enaim. She deceives him and sells herself sexually to her father-in-law, verses 15 to 18. Then she sneaks back home with the symbols of his house and authority. Some women will do anything for a husband and a family. Some suffering of loss and missing and longing will drive us to do desperate things. These are the actions of a desperate woman, of a woman who has waited for a long time and feels like her chance is slipping through her fingers. She's living by sight, not by faith. She trusts what she sees, not God. She's probably claiming that this is her right, this is her just due. After all, she's been promised. But she's acting in desperate disobedience and unbelief. I mean, for example, why not ask Judah and Shelah to keep their word? Why the ruse? Why the subterfuge? Why the deceit? It's because her suffering has made her desperate. And in her desperation, she'll ignore the obvious and do anything for this last shot at her dream. Her dream is now an idol. And notice now the consequences of her actions. First, she gets pregnant, verse 18. She gets what she wants. Pregnant. Have you ever heard that saying? Be careful what you ask for. You just might get it. It's what's happening in Tamar's life. She's supposed to be living as a widow betrothed to Shelah. So how's she going to hide her morning sickness? What's she going to do with her joy? She can't tell anybody. And about 3 months later when she starts the show, what's she going to do then? You see, it's a life of hiding, a double life that she's walked right into. She has to tell one lie after another, after another, after another to cover up her desperate deception. Oh, what a tangled web we weave. At first we practice to deceive. And she's compounding her suffering and increasing her isolation. And at the end, notice it nearly cost her her life. We see that in verses 24 to 26. Sure enough, about 3 months later, like clockwork, you know what happened. She began to show what was done in the dark came out in the light. And people assumed that she was guilty of prostitution. Now, meanwhile, Judah has forgotten about what he did 3 months earlier. You know, he went into what he thought was a prostitute. And in verses 20 to 23, he sent his friend back with the payment, with the goat, and to get his stuff back. And when the friend didn't find her, you know what Judah is worried about? He's worried about becoming a laughingstock. He's worried about his name and his reputation. So can't you see him? He sort of sticks his head. You know, he's just, well, we sent the goat, man. Couldn't find her, so it ain't on me. You know, I'm done with it. And sure enough, he hadn't thought about it for 3 months. Look with me at verse 23. And Judah said, let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find it. Now it's 3 months later. He's forgotten about all this, all of his own sins. And in self-righteousness, he calls for Tamar at the end of verse 24 to be burned. That was the way, the twisted way, he would save his own honor. But what happens next is one of the greatest confrontation scenes in all the Bible. I mean, it's right up there with Nathan and David. When Nathan confronts David about his adultery with Bathsheba, and he tells this little riddle about a man who has a lot taking another man's only sheep. And he asks David what should be done to him. And David says, that man should be killed. And Nathan says, you the man. The crowds come to get Tamar. But not before she grabs those three things, that cord and that staff and that little seal, which would have been the insignia of Judah's house and authority. And as the people come for her, you can see her. She hurriedly scribbles a little message, a short note to send to Judah and sends the runner off. And verse 25, this is what we read. I am pregnant by the man who owns these. Then a question. See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. In other words, you the man. And what follows next is simply a delicious display of God's grace. Judah does what David did when Nathan confronted him. They both have their hearts softened in repentance and confession. Judah comes here in this scene really to the end of his prodigal years, his years of wandering in sin and disobedience. He comes to his senses and he changes his mind, and he says in verse 27, literally, she is righteous, not I. Or as the NIV puts it, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Sheila. It's as though in an instant, Judah recognizes what our Lord Jesus says in Matthew 21, verse 31, when he confronts the self-righteous Pharisees, and he says there, I tell you the truth, tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God before you. And here Judah was, in all of his self-righteousness, calling for this woman to be burned on just a little gossip. And he realizes, as she confronts him and the memory of his own sin floods back into view. Actually, I'm the worst of sinners. She's righteous, not me. And that becomes the turning point in Judah's life. That becomes the point where Judah hits bottom and begins to spring up toward God. And when we see him later in Genesis, he's the one taking responsibility for the brothers. He's the one putting himself on the line for his younger brother Benjamin, willing to be sold into slavery in order to protect Benjamin. That new Judah begins right here in this scene of repentance. It's what we're going to celebrate in a moment in baptism. those who by God's grace have had their hearts softened to turn from sin and to turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what's happened to Judah. And that's what happens to all of us who have our eyes open to see the sinfulness of sin and the greatness of God. And we can gather a couple lessons from Tamar and Judah in this scene. Number one, our sin is never greater than God's grace. Our sin is never greater than God's grace. Now, notice something. Neither Judah nor Tamar were any more righteous than Ur and Onan. Neither of them deserved to live given their sin. But God's grace was greater than their sin. God met them with kindness instead of judgment. The only difference between Ur and Onan on the one hand and Judah and Tamar on the other hand is God. It's God's gracious act toward them. God acted in justice in one case, but he acts in mercy and grace in the other. He took life in one case, but he gave life in the other. We all deserve to be struck down because of our sin. But what we desperately need most is for God to respond to us in his great grace. And he is the Lord of grace. Which brings us to the second lesson we should learn here. This is why repentance is better than rebellion. This is why repentance is better than rebellion. It was far better for Judah to recognize his sin, to confess it, and to repent of it, than for Onan to continue in his sin. And that's true for us too. When God in his mercy makes us aware that we have been living contrary to his will, that we have been living according to our own ways, breaking his commands for our lives, it is far better for us to stop and turn, to repent, to turn back to God rather than say, yeah, God, I hear you, but I'm going anyway, to run on in our rebellion, because our rebellion will take us swiftly to God's correction and judgment. God's grace is greater than our sin, and this is why repentance is better than rebellion. Number three, it's important for us to know that there's a great difference between presumption and faith. There is a great difference between presumption and faith. We read a chapter like Genesis 38 and we see that God is working in the details. And we read something like Romans 8:28 that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And sometimes people begin to think or to say, if God is going to be gracious and God is going to work it out, why don't I just go ahead and do things my own way? See, now that question, that thought process, confuses genuine faith with presuming upon God. We may never safely presume upon God, even though we may always safely trust him. What's the difference? Well, faith never says that because we're saved by faith, we can live any way that we like. Faith never reasons that way, because saving faith wants to glorify God more than anything else. More than it wants a child or a husband like Tamar. More than it wants to get away from the brothers and background like Judah. Saving faith wants more than anything to see Christ exalted and glorified and praised. And saving faith recognizes that the way that happens is, even in our suffering, when we worship Christ, we show that Christ is better than our suffering. He's greater than our loss. Is sweeter to us than anything we may own in this life. So faith never lets me go my own way and say God will clean up the mess behind me. That's presumption. And we don't want to presume upon God, because we may presume wrongly. And we may presume too much about ourselves. For it may be that in living that way, in conscious disobedience to God, we're demonstrating that we have never really known him. For Jesus says himself, why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? Faith and presumption are different. Finally, we need true friends to confront us when we are responding wrongly to our suffering. We see this in Tamar and Judah's life. Did you notice Judah's friend, Hira, in this chapter? He seems to always be there in all of Judah's most important moments. We first meet Hira in verse 1. Look back there. When Judah left home and left his brothers and married a Canaanite wife. It was this friend Hira that Judah went to live with. Maybe even Hira introduced him to this Canaanite woman. Then, verse 12, when Judah's longtime wife died, who's there? Hira was there after Judah's grief to show Judah a good time, to go with Judah up to Timnah. He was with Judah when Judah went into this prostitute. And again in verses 20 to 22, who takes care of the unpleasant loose ends after the whole situation with Tamar? It's Hira who goes to make the payment and gets the stuff back. Can I say this to you? Can I say this to me? Be careful of the friends who counsel and comfort you in times of loss, grief, loneliness, and other forms of suffering. Be sure your confidants are not like Hira, always there, but never pointing you to the things of God. Never directing you to the righteous path. Always there, but never helping you to trust God in your suffering. Only leading you to more and more unrighteousness. So when we're suffering and we're tempted, we don't really need people to sort of sit by and watch us turn from God and turn to unrighteousness. That's no help at all. That's not love. We need people to confront us with the truth so that we might be humbled, repent, and live in God's grace and forgiveness. Our friend loves us when we suffer. Our friends love us in two ways. They either comfort us with their words or they confront us with their words. Comforting words are for hurting people who are seeking to do God's will. You bind up the broken, you heal, you console, you comfort hurting people seeking to do God's word. Confronting words are for people who are turning from God in faithlessness and disobedience in their suffering. So we know someone loves us, or we know that we're loving someone biblically when we give words of comfort to the hurting who are fighting their hurt with faith. And we give words of correction to the hurting who are blaming God or running away from God. Their course needs to be adjusted. We don't comfort them in their rebellion. We correct them in that. So are we suffering? Are you suffering? Well, let me ask you this question. What kind of people are you spending time with in your suffering? Who has your attention and your ear? Who are you believing? Do they love you enough to correct you and help you when you're responding wrongly to God in your suffering? And are you and I humble and wise enough to accept that correction, to listen? I mean, how are our friends shaping our outlook when it comes to our suffering and our responding to God in our suffering? See, our friends can be the difference between us trusting God in a hard place and turning from God and living in our own strength. And we see that here with Hira. Which brings us to our final point. God uses their suffering and their sin to send a Savior. And we see by this that only God's Savior ends our suffering. The most important verses in this chapter are the most normal looking verses. Verses 27 to 30. It looks like just the natural conclusion to an earthly pregnancy. She was pregnant. 3 months later, she showed. 9 months later, she delivered. But look with me at these verses. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out. And she said, "So, this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. Again, these look like ordinary verses. When it's time, Tamar gives birth to twins, Perez and Zerah. Tamar and the twins, though, are mentioned again in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, an important genealogy. And Perez, the firstborn, is mentioned again in Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. He's named as the ancestor to Israel's greatest king, David. And we see both Perez and David mentioned again where? In Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy leading to the birth of Christ. Everything that happens in Genesis chapter 38, though full of sin and suffering, happens because God is sovereignly preparing the way for his chosen one, his anointed one, his Savior. In all the loss and the pain and the vanishing hope, from the ashes of their lives, our sovereign God is making a way for their ultimate joy and satisfaction. From this unlikely pair, Tamar and Judah, comes the Savior of the world. Tamar's husbandless pregnancy is a faint pointer to another woman who had no husband and knew no man, yet gave birth. It's a reminder that our true kinsman redeemer is not a father-in-law or a younger brother or a husband. Our true kinsman redeemer is the Son of God, the one who really causes our name to live on and guarantees our inheritance for eternity. It's Jesus Christ. For on the cross, sin is judged forever, and sinners by faith receive everlasting life, forgiveness and wholeness, righteousness that comes from God. So if you're here this morning and you see that even though your life may be different than Tamar or Judah's, that you are here this morning in your sin, a person who has never repented of their sin and turned to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's you this morning, cast yourself upon Jesus. Turn from your sin. Call upon his name. Give your life over to him, and he will rescue you from the judgment of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Forgiveness and righteousness, wholeness and joy may be had through this Redeemer, God's only Son. Trust him. Believe upon him. Turn to him. And my Christian friends, see what a mess God sovereignly restored in Tamar and Judah's lives. Suffering, loss, never has the last word. Their lives went like this. Loss, 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 gain. When they weren't looking and they didn't know what God was doing, they don't know what we know about these twin boys. They were bopping along in their losses and in their struggles and in their loneliness and other things. And all of a sudden, by God's sovereign working, boom, gain, Christ, provision of a Savior. And Christ has the last word, Christian. He has the last word over our suffering and over our loss. Lean into him. Trust him. Follow him. Even when it looks like following him is the hardest possible path that includes even more loss. For we can testify with the Apostle Paul that we can count everything in this world as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. Turn to him and lean on him. I'm reminded of a little song that we sing in my mother's church growing up. This is risky because I don't know if you sing it here. But it just seemed a fitting way to conclude. I couldn't shake this song over the couple of days that I was working on this sermon. It's called Hold to His Hand. You know that? Uh-oh. Time is filled with swift transition. You know that? Naught on earth unmoved can stand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. The chorus goes like this. You better hold to his hand. God's unchanging hand. You better hold to his hand. God's unchanging hand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. I love the second verse. It goes like this. The writer says, trust in him who will not leave you. Whatsoever years may bring, if by earthly friends forsaken, still more closely to him cling. You better hold to his hand, God's unchanging hand. You better hold to his hand, God's unchanging hand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Amen. As Randy on American Idol would say, it's a little pitchy, dog. You know? But you get the point? In our suffering, hold to God's unchanging hand. Time is filled with swift transitions. Hold to his unchanging hands. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the promise of your grace and the steadfastness of your love. Lord, we will suffer in this life. And Lord, we know that you're greater than our suffering. So when we would seem to lose and to lose repeatedly, grant us grace and power from your Spirit to hold to your unchanging hand. Help us, Lord, we pray. Keep us, Lord, we pray. And use our lives for your glory, even in our suffering, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this morning we have the privilege of concluding our service with a celebration of baptism. So I want to invite those who are giving testimony this morning and going to the waters to come join me up here. And as you do so, I'm going to read just a couple of verses from Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 is one of the many places where the scripture teaches us about baptism. And it teaches us that our lives in baptism are being dedicated to our only God. We've been joined together with him in baptism. We've been joined together with him in his death. We'll be joined together with him in life as well. So let me just invite you guys to come on up on the dais with me here. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? But don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And this morning, this is what we're seeing pictured. The burial of Christ in a watery grave and the resurrection of Christ by the glory of the Father's power to a new and everlasting life and our participation in it by grace through faith in Christ alone.